few important things. First off, let's just spend some time. In fact, let's do this right now. There are a number of folk who are not feeling well with various ailments and sicknesses and other issues. So let's just pray right now that God will heal and help. God, I pray that you will be with those who are unable to be with us this morning for health issues. Lord, there's so much sickness and other things going around. Lord, I pray that you'll just comfort and supply your peace, Lord, and also that you will heal quickly. Lord, I pray that you will protect. Lord, we know that you are good and great, and we trust you to accomplish what you said you will. In your name we pray, amen. Also, I just wanted to point out a couple things as well. First off, we've got this evening as our Carols by Candlelight. So what we're going to be doing this evening, and I know many of you have been part of that process before, basically we sing, and then we sing, and then we sing some more. And there's various people who sing, and then we sing, and then others sing, and it's going to be a lot of fun, but a lot of singing. And a lot of reading as well. We're going to be reading a number of different passages this evening, which will be a good opportunity for us to come together and to reflect on the reason or the purpose for why we gather. And I know that many of us are already fairly familiar with the purpose or reason why we gather. And I suppose at some level you could make the argument, well, us of all people are most aware, so why would we spend our time and energy reflecting once again on this truth? And the answer to that is very simply because this is the heart and soul of more than just the season. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. What we are celebrating, I find it interesting. I was thinking about this a lot this week. We spend a lot of time, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful. We've talked, in fact, Bonnie and I were mentioning this at some context somewhere, how it's neat, I think it was at prayer meeting, how it's neat that everybody's attention is sort of focused during the season around the things in the heart of the gospel. And that's encouraging, but you start considering how the significance of what we celebrate at Christmas is not something that's lost any other time. This is the point of why we gather. And there's a degree to which I was also thinking about this. There's a lot of tradition that goes around Christmas, right? You think about Christmas, and generally speaking, you make an argument that Christmas just encompasses a lot of traditional things, a lot of experiences. People have this nostalgia in their mind of the sleigh over the snow and the wonderful warm food and all of these ideas, these nostalgic concepts. And there's a lot of also religious tradition that's established with that. I understand where that comes from in the sense that it's very familiar to us. It becomes very comfortable. But there is value there as well. And one of the things that's true about Christmas is that it reminds us of the value of going back to the basics, back to the beginning, like Dana would probably be inclined to say with the Sermon on the Mount, where you go back to the beginning of the story. Where did this all come to be? This is the pinnacle. This is the crux. This is the tipping point of all of history is this point in time when Jesus himself became a baby and came to our earth. And so when we spend time in like Christmas by candlelight or caroling at the mall or at the nursing home, those are opportunities for us to participate in a tradition that reminds us of what is true. And it reminds us of what we claim to believe, and it centers our thoughts and our attitudes on that piece. So I would encourage you to come and be part of that this evening. Also, I would encourage you to bring something good to eat, because otherwise, like I told some people earlier, apparently I'm supplying the desserts otherwise, and it's going to be like vanilla wafers. So I would encourage you guys to very much think through what you have sitting around or make something fresh if you want to as well, and bring it this evening, just desserts. We're going to have a little dessert fellowship after our carols by candlelight. There's going to be a lot of neat things about this evening I'm excited about, a lot of opportunities to reflect and be a little nostalgic ourselves, so it'll be good. So that's happening this evening. Then also this week there are a couple different things. Unfortunately, it's not quite as busy as this last week, although I did like the busyness of this last week. But we've got a few less things. One thing I do want to remind you of, and I want to encourage you to please come be a part of. I don't mind if you've only just, say your first Sunday, I still would love to have you come next Saturday to our Christmas party. This is something that we like to do for our church. We appreciate you guys. We want to express our appreciation to you. You do not need to bring anything. It will all be there, and it hopefully will be enjoyable and delicious and all of those type of things. So please come Saturday. It's going to start, I believe, at 5:30. I know the screen said 6:30. Look at your calendars. We all know Tiffany makes the calendar. Just believe what the calendar says. Anytime between 5:30 and 6:30, you're welcome to come, and then you can sleep there if you want. We have a bed. We'll get you set up. It'll be good. So you can come sometime during that evening. We're going to be doing a lot of our traditional things, like the food will be there. There will be games for kids. There's also going to be our White Elephant Exchange, which I know has gotten a little competitive, I guess. How can you have a competitive White Elephant Exchange? I'm not sure, but we manage. And so we'll be doing that, and it's a lot of fun, an enjoyable time. Please come be part of the festivities. We'd love to have you. And just to express our gratitude, one of the neat things about this season is it gives you an excuse to have a party. And so we're going to have a party at our house on Saturday. So please come be part of that. We'd love to have you. Please do not feel any pressure to bring anything or even to say, well, I haven't been here that long or whatever. We want as many folks as can fit into our house to come. So are there any other announcements? I feel like there's other stuff. There's obviously stuff that we had on the on the screen earlier and also in your bulletin. I think that pretty well covers most of it. If there's something that I need to say or if I've forgotten to say it, please tell me now or forever hold your peace. Yes. Oh, that's what it was. I knew there was something. See, I was sort of like extending that because I'm sure there's one other thing. Guys, there's something really fantastic right here. This right here is super exciting. So for those of you that have been waiting with bated breath for the opportunity to actually have pictures and addresses and phone numbers and email contact and to be able to start stalking individuals, we now have, and look, Dana's right on the front, so it's perfect. Just start there and continue from there. We have new directory pages. For those of you that already have a directory, the directories we have before are these three-ring binders. They're still a work in progress. There's still a few other things we're going to do, but for now, we want to get these into your hands. So finally, you can have an opportunity to actually have a directory, I know, for those of you that want one. And inside of there, there's pictures and there's information about birthdays and other things in that. So for those of you that already have one of these binders, all you need to do is just grab some replacement pages, and those are on the back table. If you do not have one of these binders, you're welcome to take one, and with our compliments. So there you have it. We actually have a directory now. Thanks, Atlas, so much for helping us out, and Tiffany as well for taking all of our pictures. What fun. Yes? Yes. Please come. Absolutely. We need an opportunity to sing to somebody, and we also like a chance to encourage other people as we sing, so please come be part of that. And by the way, before that, so we're doing two things next Sunday evening. We're going to be doing from about 5:30, we're going to kind of get ourselves warmed up. And this is where those of you that don't necessarily sing in choir but want to have an opportunity to do some caroling, we're going to head over to the nursing home. It's the one that Twyla's at. They have a remembrance home, not a remembrance home, it's an Alzheimer's care unit that's connected. So we're going to start there. We're going to carol with Twyla a little bit. And then from there, we're going to move over to the main space, and we're going to carol. And it's going to be a simple process. A lot of times people who are stuck during the holidays can be a very difficult season, right? So that'll give us an opportunity to reach to our community. And I know this is going to be an emphasis, a point of emphasis for us, is to continue to open our eyes a little bit more to the needs that are around us. There are so many needs that are being ignored. The mall is another one where we have a chance to see something different than perhaps we're used to seeing. I don't remember the last time I went to Greeley Mall. We have an opportunity to engage and see people who need to hear the message of Christmas. They need to hear this message. This is essential. This is valuable. And frankly, they're more open to it, especially in the form of carols, than any other time in the year. So why wouldn't we take advantage of that? Why wouldn't we go and sing the songs of the season? I think it's going to be awesome. And you are welcomed to come and to cheer us on or to sing with us, whatever you'd prefer. All right, excellent. Anything else? This is good. Lots of good announcements. All right. I wanted to point something out before we move into our... Here we go, right here. Before we move into this morning, I was singing this. It's a very familiar song. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But you sing this verse, and I know we're so familiar. These Christmas carols become second nature to us. We could sing them in our sleep. But I want to think for just a moment about what is being suggested in this verse of the song. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. So it starts with an examination of the nature of Christ. This is God. This is God incarnate. Christ, the very God himself, by highest heaven is adored. He is the everlasting from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, was Christ. He is God himself. All right? So we start by recognizing that this is the God that we are serving or worshiping. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of a virgin womb. So let's start right there and let's just think for a moment of what's being suggested. Christ by highest heaven who is adored. But then what happens? Late in time. What is that? Is God bound by time? He's not. He is outside of time. So what does he choose to do? And I know we've talked about this often, but this is an astounding principle, an astounding concept about the humility that it took for God himself to become incarnate, to become like us. He placed himself into time. He put himself into time. Time, you know, we think about a lot of the things that God gave up to come in the form of Jesus, and to pay the penalty of our sin. But the idea that he was willing to come and to place himself into our context, to be bound by time, here's a very strange one. I know people have asked this question before, but it always just sort of tickles your mind a little bit. Jesus learned. As a young child, he grew in favor with God and with man. He learned. He grew. He lived in time. That is an amazing thought. And why is that important? What was the point of Jesus being inserted into time? Well, obviously, because that's what we're bound by. But why did Jesus experience any of the things we do? You don't have to whisper. You can even say it loud if you want. Why does Jesus experience any of the things that we do? Why is that important? He has been touched by our infirmities. You know, one of the infirmities that we have is time. We are bound by it. We are limited by it. We have this experience that doesn't allow us to have the fullness of understanding. We have to grow in understanding. And Jesus experienced, now certainly I know this is where there's a fine line here that we can't cross in terms of his 100% God, 100% manness. But we still recognize that he understands and is acquainted with our limitations. So when we understand principles of God based in time, is that appropriate? Certainly. That's what we are. That's who we are. And God understands our limitation there. That is beautiful. Frankly, this to me is one of the keys that gives my heart great solace. When we consider the concept of the sovereignty of God, I know that I often attach that to the timeliness or the time-boundness of man versus the timelessness of God. He understands our weakness and our limitation. Why is it that we find such tension between the ideas that God knows because he's outside of time and we don't? Because that is so foreign to our concept, and yet he knows that. And that's why he describes it in timely senses. You come to know him. You come to recognize your need for him. This process implies time, and it's because he knows we're bound by that. I mean, and I know that I'm drawing an awful lot out of just a song here, but frankly, this was interesting to me. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Guys, think for a moment. We're so familiar with this. This is a very familiar section of a song in a very familiar time. But what kind of God do we suggest we serve? If you didn't know anything of the story of the gospel, if you knew nothing and were not acquainted and you sang this song would be strange. So eminently strange to think that we are worshiping this high God, this one who is far and away lifted up, and yet now we're saying that he has been born of a virgin's womb? What? What kind of strangeness are you singing of? And we're so very familiar with it, but this is an incredibly unusual, incredibly unexpected statement to be making. We serve a God who was born of a virgin. Of course, Mike, we all know that. But stop for a minute and think of that. We serve a God who chose to come to us in a way that no one ever has or ever will. In a way that fully meets every standard or expectation of the prophecies that were of his coming. He came, and he was the offspring of a woman, of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh. That is a weird statement. Veiled in flesh? What? The Godhead, the very God himself has now been veiled. He has been cloaked in our flesh. That is also astounding. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Pleased. Pleased to dwell. Why? Why was he pleased to dwell as man when he had all the glories of heaven? Immediately your mind goes to Philippians. He did not grasp after what was his, but chose in humility. He was pleased to dwell in our context, to become like us in the sense that he took on our flesh. That is an amazing thought. Our God is not so distant from us that he does not know us and understand our weakness. This is a singular point. This is something that differentiates what we believe from all other religious constructs in all of history, is that our God, our Maker, our Creator, the only high God, the highest of gods, chose and was pleased to choose to be veiled in our weakness and to become like us. Guys, that is not a familiar message of a deity. That is not a familiar story of some type of God legend. This is so unusual because this is a God who is willing to condescend, which seems counterintuitive. And yet that is what he chose when he came. This is a powerful statement of the gospel. And it finishes with Jesus, our Emmanuel. What is that? Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. This principle unlocks everything about all of humanity, all of creative purpose. This in itself is the key element of our joy and of our peace and of our hope. God is now with us and in us. Guys, this is amazing. And yet we sing it, and I'm more judging myself because I sing this, and it's such a familiar principle, such a familiar song, but it is the heart of the gospel, and we need to be struck by that again and again. And my hope is that that's what the season does. I hope that's what it accomplishes. Glory to the newborn king. So we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks talking about a newborn king. And I know I gave you guys all this great build up to the fact that there's going to be a new opportunity for you to hear somebody other than me. And you guys are all kind of like, hold on, why are you up there? And it's a fair question. So I'm going to do this week. We had a little bit of a switch up. So I'm going to do this week, and then next week you're going to have an opportunity, God willing, to hear from somebody, and then through the rest of the season you'll be hearing from different people. But all of the things that we're going to cover, all of the scripture, all of the purpose, I hope that what we're accomplishing here is to draw our attention back again and again and again to the glory of Jesus, to the fact that he is the hope of the season. He is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. But more than that, this is our eternal hope. And I find it interesting, again, and I've said this before, that God brought us to this book of the Bible in exactly the right time, as we're in 1 Peter. And last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where it talks about this great salvation that the prophets had prophesied for our benefit, not for their own, and that the angels had longed to look at, but nobody could quite figure it out. And this is such an encouraging thing. This is an astounding principle, to think that these individuals who we respect and revere, who legends are made of, and who movies, you know, blockbuster movies are coming out about these prophets, you know, for those of you that are unaware, there's a movie coming out about Moses. And here's the thing, this idea of these characters of old, these almost legendary people from the past, they longed to know what we are intimately aware of. They desperately wanted to see and understand what we know almost flippantly, what we sing about in a song. Think for a moment how much gospel is contained in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, as we tell the entire story of the coming of Jesus, as he is born, as he is incarnated, and how he becomes our sacrifice. That principle or idea was unfamiliar to Moses and to David and to Daniel. They wanted to know, but they couldn't quite figure it out. Now, I know the question immediately becomes, how much did they know? And the answer is, we don't know. They know only as much as they're told. Because what was their job as prophets? They were to proclaim, to preach what they knew, what they were told. They are a spokesman, a spokesperson for the individual who gave them this information, and so they said it. But there was a sense in which their hearts longed to know the time and the hour and the circumstances surrounding which this Messiah would come. Is that a familiar idea to us, that they would have that desire? Well, of course it is. What do we find ourselves often centering on in terms of our own examination of prophecy? If I said we're going to look at prophecy, where would we probably head in our context now? When he's coming back, right? We're kind of in the same boat in some ways as they are, except for we have the next part of the story. It's been unfolded a little bit further even in our sight. We know who he is. We know when he came. There is historic evidence of the reality of his coming and of his death and of his burial and of his resurrection. We have that information. So now what we long to see and understand, and what we often perhaps get on our own tiptoes to see, is when he's coming the second time. When all that we see will finally be restored. You know that anxiousness that's in your heart at some level? God, please come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That sense in your heart that longs for that moment, that was the same thing, over only perhaps even more intense, because there was less information in the hearts of guys like these prophets. They wanted so much to understand the day and the time and the hour in which this would occur. And yet we have the full story. I know I mentioned it last week, and just as review, one of the things that's so fascinating, so satisfying about the season that we celebrate, about the birth of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his birth, is that first off, they fulfilled in every way every prophecy that was to come about him. And I want us to, again, this is a very familiar territory for us. Well, I guess, of course, Jesus came and he fulfilled all the prophecies. Time out for a second. Why is that important? Does it matter that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were offered about his coming? Yeah. And why, pray tell, is that important? Why would that be significant? What does that supply for us?
One part wasn't fulfilled, then it was an error.
This is so important. Because what we are doing is we are looking at what we claim to be true. And this is where our world is beginning to become very confused by the story of Christianity and by the nature of Christianity, because it is becoming less, I suppose, about what is true and more about what I feel is true, what I enjoy, what I feel about Christianity. But we need to understand and recognize the significance of the veritology. I know it's a made up word, but the truthfulness of God and of his coming. We need to recognize that what we are claiming and what we are believing is not some construct of imagination. This is verified truth. Why is that significant? Because it supplies me with a foundation for true hope myself. Because I recognize that the things that are true about Jesus, the things that are true about God, are not just things that I've been told or even that I've just heard, but these are things that are demonstrably in fulfillment of prophecy. Why would God choose to prophesy of things that would come with Jesus and then fulfill those prophecies? Because it supplies a confidence behind the person of Christ. As we know what is true and as we see what is true, we begin to recognize in our minds, this is more than just an idea. This is something that God wanted to put his stamp of truth on. This is truth. He understands our need for evidence. Is there evidence of the truthfulness of Jesus and of his coming? Yes. So for a moment, let's think in secular concepts. Because again, we're so familiar with the story that we sometimes miss the significance of his coming. How important would it be in a court of law, if we are going to bear witness or testimony to the truthfulness of Jesus, how important would it be that every last thing that was said about him was true? It's essential. Because like you say, if one piece of it is off, then the whole thing is, there's some doubt now. There's a sense in which there's some doubt. But again, this is more than just somebody's testimony or witness, one individual's. This is multiple individuals over multiple periods of time, thousands of years in some instance separated, prophesying about a coming point in time and in history that is verified. And remember, I said last week, it's almost as if they were all these different prophecies were arrows that were pointed to the future and were shot, and they shoot off into the horizon. And the individual who shot them is not entirely sure where that's going to land. But they all see that trajectory-wise, it all seems to kind of head in the same direction. And as you get closer and closer to that point, you discover in Jesus that everything came right to that point. Every last prophecy that was about Jesus came true in him. And frankly, some of them seemed impossible. You know what I find interesting? I know God did this on purpose because he doesn't do anything accidentally. God purposely added complication to the system. There were points at which, and in fact, one of the genealogies that I was looking at this last week with somebody, we were going through the genealogies of Jesus. We are, as a Bible study, we're going through this. This is an individual that has no context for the story of Christ. He's very unfamiliar other than just with a general religious concept. And so when I'm talking with him, I said, hey, let's go back to genealogies. Let's look at this. One of the guys that's mixed into one of the genealogies, I think it's in Matthew's, was a guy who was cursed. Who God said there will never be a guy from your line who will sit on the throne. And you're like, oh no. Well, now what are we going to do? Because now Jesus, and this is in Jesus' line, so suddenly it seems as if he, by sitting on the throne, is struggling because there's this guy who's been cursed. But God solves that. How does he solve it? Virgin birth. Once again, you see in that he had the legal right to reign because he was the son of Joseph, but he was of the line of Mary. And you look at this and you think, wow, God, you knew all along exactly how you could take what was seemingly impossible. It literally, apart from that one very specific thing, would have not worked. And that's why a lot of people were confused at some level. But suddenly, with one very simple act, and I know it's not simple, but for God it's super simple, he fulfilled in every piece all of the expectations of the individual of Jesus. He fulfilled in every way the very essence of the prophecies that were about him. And there are so many places where that's true. And you have to be struck by the fact that this means a lot of different things about God. Well, what does it mean? It means he's trustworthy. What he says about himself and about his son is absolutely trustworthy and worth listening to. Also, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And nothing, not even sin, can distort or destroy his plan. That is relieving. That is so relieving, because otherwise we find ourselves anxious. We find ourselves worried over the fact that we might somehow mess up what God is doing. And yet, God says, I will always and can always accomplish my purpose. and I will do it in a way that will magnify my glory. Now granted, in the case of the individuals who struggle and who are in darkness, there's a lot of trouble. And that wasn't, God's intention wasn't for them to stay in darkness. But he is showing again and again and again that there is a coming light that will shine a piercing light through your darkness and will demonstrate the true nature of him, of Jesus. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. And it is glorious because of what it shows us. So I want to look a little bit at a few of these prophecies. I want to spend some time this morning examining and looking through some of the nature of the coming king, who he claims to be, who scripture claimed him to be, the Bible. And why is this important? Why would it be important for us? Again, I know I've already said we want to examine this, but more than that, when we read in the end of Luke, and I said this before, what did Jesus do for those two individuals who are on the road to Emmaus? What was he trying to teach and instruct them as they were discouraged and despondent over the death of Jesus? And they're walking on the road, talking to themselves in sadness and in great sorrow, and suddenly one that they do not recognize as Christ is walking with them. And he says, guys, what's up? Why are you so sad? And they almost sarcastically turn to Jesus, not knowing it's him, and says, where have you been? I mean, can you imagine afterward reflecting on their statement to Christ and like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I said that to him. I know precisely what occurred. I mean, their question in their mind was, don't you know? And the answer is, oh, he knows. But as they speak with him and as they walk with him, he begins to do what? He goes to the prophets and to the Psalms and to Genesis and to all this stuff that is so intimately familiar with their hearts, and he says, guys, let me show you how it's all about Jesus. This is what had to happen. This was necessary. This was essential. And then when they finally get home and they insist, man, you're smart. You know a lot about the Bible. Let's talk some more. And he brings them into supper. And as soon as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened and he disappears from their sight. And they're sitting there in their kitchen thinking, we were just with Jesus and we didn't even know it. And they turn to each other and they say, did not our hearts melt or burn within us as he opened the scriptures? What scriptures? What caused their hearts to melt? The reality that Jesus was exactly who all the prophets pointed to. This was so fantastic to them. They suddenly had context. This is the thing that all the prophets were leaning over the edge trying to see. And suddenly Jesus points to these two men and says, you guys have more than anybody else. He took them to the whole of the Old Testament and said, look, it's all about me. Wow! How could we have not known that? And what does it say they do? They can't even sit still. They forget about dinner. Even though it's dark and dangerous, they run back to Jerusalem. They don't even get, they skip dinner. They're like, I know we walked all the way to Emmaus, but we're running back. We have discovered the reality of what the whole point was. We have discovered the reality of what the whole point was. That causes our hearts to melt and to burn and to come, it infuses us with passion because there's hope in that. There is a Savior. There is a coming king. The prophecies have been offered to us. And as we examine them, our hearts begin to melt as we see the hope that is presented. The prophecies of our king come often in the Old Testament. This is something that I know you know is very dear to my heart. I think for so many years, we treat the Old Testament, or we have treated, I have treated the Old Testament perhaps as my tradition is mandated. It has become to me, or had become to me, at some level, a good list of interesting stories. And you know I like a good story. I love a good story. I love a story that has fascinating twists and plot turns and interesting information. And I had come to the place where the stories of the Old Testament were two-dimensional. They were flannelgraph. I know. I'm always making fun of flannelgraph. But that's really how I saw it. And it wasn't until I came to the place where I recognized that all of these stories have the heart or the shadow of Christ in them. They are pointing us to Jesus, that it begins to unlock for us what's being pointed to. And again, as we use that as the rubric, the key that unlocks it, we begin to discover so much more richness and depth to the story that is offered us in the Old Testament. And over again, we see these prophecies of a coming king. Throughout the entire Old Testament, as the history of God's people is lived out, we see more and more detail given as to the circumstances of the birth, life, and death of the Messiah. This is this unfolding, and I've used this illustration before, and it's fascinating when you think of it in these terms. Every piece is an unfolding, a progressive unfolding of truth, where we only see a part of it. I used this illustration with somebody at chess once, because they were a little confused about the value of the Old Testament. They said, why do we even have that? Said, oh, I'm glad you asked me that. And I took a piece of their homework, and I folded it all up into this little tiny thing, and I drew a cross on it first. Then I folded it all up, and I said, what is that? You can just see one little pin mark there. What is that? I don't know. I know you don't know. How about now? No, I still don't know, but I see more. Okay, how about now? It's a little clearer, but I'm still not sure. Every piece that unfolds becomes a little more clear. Every piece draws us a little bit further into the essence or the nature of what Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. The whole of the story of God's people, the nation of Israel, their whole story is about pointing to Jesus and the redemption that's going to come through him, through their group. All nations will be blessed because they are the conduit by which God is going to introduce himself in Jesus. This is the point. This is the beauty of their history. And their history, why is it so meticulously contained? Why is it so meticulously possessed and so very carefully guarded? It's because this is the story of Jesus. God used their tradition and their character to point to Jesus. And he says, I'm going to have you guys because you have this, and partly the tradition came even from God himself. You have this oral tradition of continually to remind yourself of what you know. And it could be hundreds of years between unfoldings, sometimes thousands. Well, thousands. But you have a lot of time that passes before they see the next, and all they do is they rehearse. Okay, up to this point, we know this much, we know this much, we know this much. Generation after generation, we know this much. And then all of a sudden, boom, something else is unfolded. Okay, good. Now we know this much. Now we know this much. Now we know this much. It's fantastic. And it's like this progressive moving toward truth. Their whole history is built for that. God is continually declaring and clarifying whose line the promise will be carried through. And this line is important. The line by which the individual will, who is the Redeemer will come. It starts with a very big picture. And we know that. We're going to look at that next week. There's a big picture of a coming. And then it's continually pared down again and again and again and again. And before long, you get to where it's right, not just this family, this Jewish nation, but all the way down to the very heart of the family in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. It gets continually pinpoints until you land, as all those arrows come together to one point, you land on the person of Christ. And every last one, improbable as it seems, and frankly is, every last one points us to Jesus. Wow, what a fantastic privilege we have. He is declaring and clarifying the promise that he has offered. From Shem, the son of Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, Jesse, David, Solomon, and on and on and on, generation after generation. The birth of the Messiah gets closer and closer. You see it coming, and that anticipation builds as you recognize, this is it! We're seeing it more clearly as we move through it. Through the prophets, God reveals details about the birth, life, and death of Jesus that are so particular that it would be literally impossible, if not for a perfect plan, it would be literally impossible mathematically to call the circumstances of Jesus a coincidence. It's not. It's not coincidental. Guys, this is relieving. Because many times I think we find ourselves sort of on the shaky ground faith-wise. We're like, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. Oh, really? Huh, that's too bad. You know, and then people respond in a sense of kind of reject that confidence that we have. But we have more than a little bit of stuff to establish and shore up our own faith. We have things that are impossible, that could only happen because God intended them to happen, even in the retelling of the nature and the coming of Jesus. About 1,000 years before Christ, David was promised that Christ would come. This is what God told David through the prophet Nathan, and you can find this in 1 Chronicles 17, 1-14. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is such a fascinating thing. So Nathan is telling David this. What is David hearing? In David's estimation, put yourself in his shoes. What is he probably hearing at this point? Right, my house is going to rule over Israel forever. Did it?
Well, it depends on how you answer that question, right? See, this is the thing. At the time, what does David understand? Well, I understand it in the terms of my own house. And he's correct in thinking that. But he doesn't understand the forever nature of the kingdom that is being promised to him. He has no idea the extent to which his house will rule. And not just over Israel. Not just that throne, but a throne over every throne. A throne that is above every other dominion. This is the promise of God to David. And David doesn't even know the half of it. So in his mind, he finds a degree of comfort. Oh, my son, I wonder who it'll be. Maybe Solomon. You know, and in his mind, he might assume that it's his own son. And yet it's so much bigger than that. It is so much more rich than even the promise that's offered to him there. And we get the privilege of looking back and thinking, oh, David, if you only knew. If you only knew what the forever nature of the throne that was being established through you would look like, you would be blown away. And yet David, in his confidence, took God at his word, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said, okay, I believe you. I take you at your word. As much as I know, I believe. Not only was David arguably the best king, and so David was a very good king. He was arguably perhaps the best king that Israel ever had. They understood that idea. They looked to David sort of as the ideal. But he also prophesied much about the hope of Israel through his Psalms, and you find this all over the place. Psalm 72, 10 to 11, he prophesies that he would be paid tribute and given gifts by kings from the east. And we know this as the three wise men, although there's probably more than three of them, right? We know them at least three. So in this case, you have these kings, and why, by the way, why do we have three? Anybody know? Go ahead. Right. Three gifts. They could only hold one each, so. I'm not sure why we assume that, but there you go. So these wise men that come, these individuals who come from the east, there's a prophecy. By the way, that's a pretty specific, I mean, even if it were just that, that would be a very difficult thing to prophesy, right? There will be individuals who come from the east. That's a very particular place. And they will come and they will pay homage to this king. Huh, okay. Sounds good. But at that point, that's gonna require some human intervention. That's gonna require circumstances in human history to make that occur, and yet it did. Psalms 2, 7, he was declared the beloved son. And again, the sense of the beloved nature of Jesus, this shows up all over through the Psalms. Psalms 8, 2, that he would be praised out of the mouth of babes and infants. Psalms 16, 10, that he would not see corruption. What do we mean by corruption? This is an interesting concept. He would not rot. He would not. Why is that important? Why is that significant that he would not, his body would not see corruption or experience the because he rose again. You can't miss that. That is so important and so significant. And that is a very specific prophecy that came true in Jesus. We move forward. Psalm 45, 2, the words of grace would pour from his lips. Psalm 78, 1 and 2, that he would teach in parables and would teach the wisdom of God with authority. Psalm 35, 19, he was hated without a cause. Psalm 31, 13, people would scheme and plot to take his life. Psalm 35, 11, false witness would rise up against him. Psalm 41, 9, he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. And then we go to Psalm 22, and again, this is a very familiar section of scripture, but interestingly enough, and there is some sense in which we, I suppose, don't find great comfort in this. But one of the things that's true about the history of Israel is that they probably knew they knew all the Psalms very well, but they knew Psalm 22 probably as well as we know Psalms 23. I mean, this is the kind of thing that they would put on their wall. So let's read that together. Psalm 22. This is a song that was written by David. Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. And they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks into my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them, for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted of the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard, and he has cried to him, when he has cried to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who goes down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to all the people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now in this case we have a prophecy that perhaps at some level David may not have even been fully aware. Right? So what is David writing in this instance? What is he saying? What is this coming from? Where does this come from, do you suppose? I know it's a little bit of a veiled question, but what would cause David to feel this? Because is this David's expression of himself? At some level, yes. This is David expressing his own experience to God. He is saying, God, this is my experience. And he's talking of these things that are occurring or that have occurred. And yet, in it all, what do we find? The shadow of Christ. A very beautiful shadow of Christ. As David speaks from raw emotion, as he looks at his life and he makes statements about his life, he, whether intentionally or otherwise, we're not sure, begins to portray in very beautiful fashion what would occur with Jesus himself. This is astounding, guys. This is amazing to think through. And as you look at this, some people are bothered by the idea that this is a prophecy about the coming Christ. They think, well, this is just about David. And I understand in the sense that, yes, David did experience these emotions, but it's bigger than that. We understand that, right? This is so much bigger than just David expressing his emotion to God. Because there are things that he says here that are so clearly things that would occur to Jesus, correct? Can we agree that that's true? As we read this, we see so many things in this passage that were things that specifically Jesus experienced. And so as David feels and emotes about his own experience, he is in the process foretelling a coming one who would experience what he had, only more so. Why is it important? If you look in Matthew, it says this is the genealogies of Jesus. It's funny how that word even works, because at the beginning of Matthew, you almost find the title, so to speak, of the book. And when it says the genealogies, this is the beginnings of. This is almost like the new Genesis. That'd be another way of understanding his title, the new Genesis. This is almost what Matthew was titling his accounting of Jesus. And he says, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why? Why is that significant? Because in that sonship, in the sense that he is a descendant of these individuals, he is also the possessor of the covenant and promise of a line and of a kingship. And the things that David experienced in shadow of Christ, Jesus experiences more fully and in completeness. What happened to Abraham and David? They died. They didn't get the fullness. They didn't expect, they only understood a part of it, but in Christ there's the fullness. There's the completion of these promises and these prophecies. There are prophecies that come out of darkness, and that's the important thing to understand, is that in many instances, the prophecies that we see have a near fulfillment, but then they have a further fulfillment as well. And in some cases, they have an ultimate fulfillment even beyond us at this point. These prophecies have such depth to them that we can't even comprehend what God is doing through them. The glory days of King David eventually come to an end, right? He dies. In spite of all of the stuff that he saw or experienced of Jesus, and without perhaps even knowing it, he ends up dying. He is not the perfect true king. He is a shadow of the true king. He is a shadow of the perfect one, the line or root of Jesse that would come. But he eventually comes to an end, and following the reign of his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into, and we know this, the northern and the southern kingdoms, kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. There's this division that occurs. The promise, so to speak, could be in some ways sensed as lost. I mean, if you were David, if you were in David's shoes and this were to occur and he was to look from a distance, he might think, wait, time out. I thought you said there would be an eternal nature to my kingdom. I thought there would be an eternal sense to which my line would reign. What is this? This division that we now see. And that's where, again, we're reminded that the fulfillment is so much broader, so much bigger than what we anticipate. It's so much better than just a kingly line through David. It's an eternal line through Jesus. Many of the kings that follow were evil, and so there was long periods of darkness and struggle, and we know that. We've seen that as we spend Sunday evenings together. Through different passages, we encounter the struggle and through the darkness that these individuals experience. So God sends prophets to preach judgment and repentance, calling them, the individuals of the nation of Israel, out of their idolatry and back to the living God of Israel. To the remnant still walking by faith through the darkness, he would give hope through the continuing promise of the coming Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, that's the word, the Messiah, the one who was anointed, who would inherit an everlasting kingdom. There is continual promises. And even through these prophets who prophesy in such very unfortunate fashion of the struggle and pain, there is still the shadow of hope. There is still this light that is even shining through their statements of judgment. And we can see those throughout here. In Isaiah 11 in particular, so where is Isaiah when he prophesies? What's going on with Isaiah? Is there anything interesting happening in the nation of Israel? What goes on while Isaiah prophesies? Is the nation in a good place? No. There is trouble. There is struggle. There is trial. There is judgment that is coming against the nation. And yet, in spite of it all, there's hope. Now, what would Isaiah have understood this hope to be? Let's read Isaiah 11 together. And again, this is an incredibly familiar passage, but let's read it together. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye see, or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord shall extend his hand yet a second time to restore the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord shall will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria to the remnant of the remains, for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And I find, again, this such a fascinating prophecy, because what's going on in Isaiah's estimation as he prophesies this? What does he see or perceive? Right, Israel is going to rise up and conquer the world. And this would supply him great hope, because he recognizes in his context that Israel was not following or loving God, and we're definitely not experiencing the blessing of God, and yet there was a time that would come where Israel would conquer. And what do we understand that to mean? In his context, he probably saw it very narrowly, just like David. He's like, oh, and he uses all of these terms and these people groups, and he thinks, yes, we're going to get the victory. But the victory was going to be so much bigger than he even knew. the rod that would come, this root that would come out of Jesse, was going to be so much stronger than just a military savior or a good political leader. He was going to be so much more than that. And in his estimation, he sees the prophecy and understands the prophecy in one sense, but it goes so much further than that. Because in Jesus, there's a fullness of this prophecy. There's a completion to the prophecy that is so beautiful. It is astounding in its perfection. It is such a glorious representation of who Christ would be. And again, we see in this prophecy how there's a shadow of the Christ who was coming behind it. Messiah, there are so many of these prophecies. We can find them all over the place. Let's look at just a couple here. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Why would this, what's the significance of a being born in a particular place? Is that an important part of prophecy? That, frankly, makes it a whole lot more complicated to pretend, right? I mean, if you're going to tell somebody, I'm coming at a specific place, I'm going to be a specific type of person, and it's going to be a very particular time, it's very hard to say, well, you know, there's a broad spectrum of people that could fulfill this. No, when you start tying it to a specific place, now it's going to be very much more narrow. And then you see this in Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. Of course they're too little. That makes sense to me. Why is that sensible? Why does that make sense that that would be where Messiah would come? Because that's everywhere you see Jesus. Everywhere you turn, he's coming from the unexpected, from the too small, from the unwanted, from the wicked, from the poor, from the cast out. That is where Messiah comes from. That is the hope of Jesus. He calls those who are sick to repentance. He calls those who are weak and too small and unable on themselves to do great things. And he says, I am going to magnify you above all others. And Bethlehem is a particular place, a small place, a simple place, but from Bethlehem comes the King of Kings. Messiah would be born of a virgin. And again, this makes sense. It's small. It's weak. The idea of virgin would not necessarily be the same thing as some type of mighty man. This is a small, simple concept. A young woman, which we often recognize, and even in our context, and this is not chauvinistic to say this at all, in our context, we protect and supply care to young women. Why? Because we recognize, and not just young women, frankly, but we recognize that there is a sense in which we are supplying protection for their weakness. And from the weakness of a young woman comes the strength and mighty man, the one who will fully and completely rule and reign in every way, shape, and form. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is beautiful. That is wondrous. That is fantastic. And again, in this instance, we see something that cannot be mimicked or hard to fulfill outside of Jesus. This is a very specific prophecy with a very specific expectation. You will call his name Christ with us, God with us, Emmanuel. Numbers, Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. This is beautiful. Again, out of Jacob. And again, who is Jacob? He's the second born. He's the weak one. Out of him will rise a star. The star of Jacob, the one who is Messiah. He will come as a descendant of Jacob. He would be an heir to King David's throne. And again, we talked about the fact that this in itself is a difficult one, except for how God fulfilled it, in having both Joseph and Mary have a different lineage that allows both of them to be demonstrably in the line of King David, but in a different way. 2 Samuel 7:12-13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Another promise that is offered, that he would come from King David, from him all nations would be blessed. His kingdom would be an established as a forever kingdom. Isaiah 9:7 also gives us this. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Thank God it's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. Because anything less than that will not be sufficient. He would be anointed and eternal, Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Oh, what hope, what joy to know that the kingdom that we claim to be citizens of is a kingdom that is eternal. It will stand forever. And again, when Daniel makes this prophecy, his understanding was so shadowed, it was so clouded by his immediate context, and yet there was a greater context that was coming. That would be in Jesus and the kingdom he would establish. He would be called Emmanuel. We already saw this, where his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Such a beautiful picture of the nature of the hope that we have in Jesus. Messiah would spend time in Egypt. And again, here we have a very specific regional context to the prophecies that are offered. And this is just a smattering. This is just a few of them. And you guys know that there are so many more of these that we could examine. But even the idea that he would spend time in Egypt is a wonderful thing. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And again, what would we understand? What would Hosea understand this prophecy as a fulfillment of? Well, certainly the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, right? So in his estimation, he's looking at it saying, oh yes, I know you, God. I know you called your son out of Egypt. But it's bigger than that. My son came out of Egypt in a different way. Why was there the significance of the fact that they run to Egypt and then he calls Joseph, come out of Egypt? That is, again, it's a reminder. It's an establishment of the truth of the nature of Jesus, that he will come from Egypt. Even that. And you think in Joseph's mind and in their experience, they had no clue that they're traveling to Egypt. You know, that was certainly, it was told by them to do so, but traveling to Egypt was going to be fulfilling wonderful prophecies and to give a picture of the nation of Israel as they traveled from Egypt, from sin, into the promised land. Once again, Jesus makes that journey with his family, and you see in that a beautiful picture of a fulfillment of prophecy that was coming. Children would die at Messiah's birthplace. And again, that's a hard one. That's a difficult one, and it's familiar. Why is this idea? Again, we know the story of where King Herod goes to Bethlehem and kills the young children in Bethlehem. What's the significance? Certainly it's horrific. It's awful. But is there an arrow here? Certainly there is. It fulfills lots of prophecy, and it brings to light a lot of the shadows that we even saw as the firstborn was destroyed in Egypt long ago, correct? And even when Moses was first born, what happened there? There was a sense in which all of these children were being killed to try to stop the progression of the redemption of man through Israel. And yet in this instance, we see again a reiteration of that same principle. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And again, this is so important to recognize that this certainly has fulfillment in the sense that there was a time in Israel's history where they also experienced this when they were in Egypt. But there's another time that came. When young baby boys were killed where Jesus was born, a messenger would prepare the way for him. And again, we know him very well as John the Baptist, but Isaiah 43:5, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Beautifully describing the fact that there would be one who would come and prepare the path for Jesus. And in John the Baptist, we see fulfillment in real time of this promise that was offered. And you find it interesting that even when individuals were thinking of John, what was he described as? Well, you know, he might be Elijah or Isaiah or one of the prophets. Why? Because they recognized him as sort of a fulfillment in some way of prophecy. And yet they didn't even know what they were looking at. Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This prophecy of Jesus, this prophecy of Messiah was fulfilled in horrific fashion at the crucifixion of Jesus, when we see and encounter so much of what we saw, whether it's in Isaiah 11 or again in 53, the truthfulness of the suffering that Jesus encounters is a fulfillment, a horrific but beautiful fulfillment of the promise of God. Messiah would bring light to Galilee. Once again, a very specific instance, a very specific space. Isaiah 9:1-2, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made the glorious way, made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And again, we see in Jesus a fulfillment of this prophecy, as he is, in spite of all the tradition around Galilee, backwoods, you know, don't mess with Galilee. They're just a bunch of hicks out there. From him comes Jesus, from Galilee, in fulfillment of prophecy. From that darkness comes a great light. He would be called King. We see this again all over the place, but in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and on the foal of a donkey. Beautiful. And once again, what do we see in this? We see a fulfillment of Jesus, not just in the sense that he comes to them. When did he come on a donkey? Well, we know that it is certainly the triumphal entry when he comes on the foal of a donkey. He is fulfilling in beautiful form and in beautiful fashion the nature of the prophecies. And when they shout aloud and say, Hosanna, King of the Jews, they are fully and entirely fulfilling the prophecy, the very essence of the prophecy that Zechariah makes so many years ago. All of the prophets had something to say about the coming Christ. All of their prophecies came true. Listen for a moment and think. All of the prophets had something to say about Jesus. Every last one. Recognize that. Their prophecies certainly had temporary fulfillment in the people that they were speaking to, but every single one was also speaking or foretelling of another hope, a greater hope that was beyond even what they understood. And every last one of those prophecies came true in the person of Jesus. And to those who did not reject the message but received it by faith, God gave salvation. Not because of their own righteousness, but because of the faithfulness and perfection of the one that they believed in, even though they couldn't quite see him clearly. This is beautiful to me, and this provides us with hope as well. And frankly, this was part of our conversation and confessional conversations we were having with the Lutheran pastor the last time we spent there, is that there is a sense in which we recognize that even when there is not a clear understanding, there is still faith in the coming and the promises of God. And though many of these prophets and many of these people who longed to look into the more specifics of what they were prophesying, when they were able to see it, did not even know or clearly understand who they were trusting in. And yet, the Christ was the one that they were showing. And that was really where their faith was. They were just as much Christians as we are, because the same Christ who saves us is the same Christ who saved them. And don't forget this. This is important because it reminds us of the significance even of the prophecies that they were believing. It is the cross which stands at the peak of history. And it's not so much the cross as what happened on the cross that day when the son of Abraham, the son of David, crushed the head of the serpent, the devil, to purchase the redemption of countless sinners, including David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and you and me. This is the hope of the coming Christ. This is where we find such deep satisfaction and such joy. As we examine these principles or these prophecies that were made, we see that God, Jesus, is the perfect fulfillment of every last one of them. Don't dismiss this. I know this is familiar territory. I know that I'm not telling you anything you're not aware of. But don't miss an opportunity to look carefully into the hope that we have through the prophecies of Jesus and how much was fulfilled in him. And what also are we to take from this? So how does this impact our understanding as we look to this? Well, firstly, obviously, like we've already said, this supplies us with a sense of confidence. As we look back, we say, is my faith well-founded? Should I trust in Jesus? Is it appropriate? Does he fulfill my need? And is he true? Certainly he is. And if any of these prophecies weren't fulfilled perfectly in Christ, then your faith would be in vain and there'd be no reason for me to encourage you to trust him. And yet, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt in every instance, he fully met every standard that was prophesied about him. Every place, every person, every circumstance was fully completed in Jesus. So your faith is strong. It's founded well. Take solace and comfort in that. What else should we do as we look to these prophecies and recognize the truthfulness of them? What does it supply for us? How else does this impact us? What do we take from this? Hope. Imagine that. That's our conversation. That has been our conversation. That's where we're headed in the book of 1 Peter, is hope. We see hope personified. Personified. The very essence, the very person of hope is Jesus. And this hope is not just a fleeting wish. I know I said that, and you're going to hear that a lot from me. It's verified truth. It's based on evidence. It's based on a recognition of the fact that everything that was said about Jesus was completely true and came completely true. What else do we take from this? What does this supply us? I would also say confidence. I know they're not that much different than hope. But there's a confidence here. I'm concerned at how often we seem to sort of shy away, I suppose, is the best way of saying shy away from evidence-based faith statements. And I understand where that comes from, because we recognize that faith is bigger than evidence, but evidence doesn't hurt our faith, it helps it. When we look to the evidence here, when we see the evidence of what is, I mean, what is faith? How is it described? Substance of things hoped for, evidenced by things unseen. We see and recognize that there is actually verifiable evidence that reinforces what we believe, which is excellent. Anything else? How does this help us? The rehearsing of the prophecies of Jesus, what does it supply for us? How does it help? Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, what joy, what satisfaction. Because if it weren't true, if I had to come up with all this stuff on my own, there's no way in a million years I could make it work. But my life is not mine. He is in charge, and he is beautifully portraying his ability to meet every need through all of these prophecies. So many of these prophecies give us such a comforting view or vision of Jesus and of his nature and of his personality. What else is here? Yes, sir.
I feel like the language.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. You're right. Much of it is poetry, actually, interestingly enough, and that has a poetic sense about it. And for those of you that appreciate that, there is a grandeur to the foretelling of the coming of Jesus. And it's not flippant, and it's not lightweight, that every word is packed filled with glory because it's describing Jesus himself, and words cannot contain the glory of God. And yet you're right. At times when you see these words, can you imagine being the first person to utter them? As the Spirit of God comes upon you and as you are inspired to write or to proclaim this truth, and your heart swells within you as you say what is true. And in your estimation, you may only see a little ways down the path, but the glorious things that you are speaking of God are so much bigger than you can even know. And that, frankly, supplies me with hope as well, because it means that God can redeem language. He can redeem conversation. He can redeem the proclamation of the nature of God. Granted, I'm no prophet, but I can say great things and good things about God that can be full of glory. Yeah. No, go ahead. That's true.
The world, I think, because they need Christ. But me, I love to just sit down and even to like
sure. Yeah.
And it is truly the greatest story. And it's so fantastic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's funny too, and I'm with you on this one, how often when you're looking at these other stories that are rehearsed about these great mighty men in our legend or in our stories, how much they mimic, even in language, the Jesus we serve. And why is that? Because the heart of man longs for that mighty man. He longs for that Savior and that Redeemer, and we're built to seek after that. I find that eminently satisfying as well. That's probably the only reason I really like those movies, because I'm not, well, that's not true. There's other reasons, but yeah. Oh, good. Yeah. Right. Sure.
And that also shows the heart of the need,
mm-hmm.
where it's great to have this, you know, maybe a hero who can come to anything, but I need someone to be with it.
Yeah.
And you see that in...
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
All of the majesty of God, and yet at the same time...
Yeah. Yeah.
Not just, you know, well, I'm fucking into that, right?
Right. Yeah. 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 Mm. And that just highlights, that just magnifies, as if the glory of God couldn't be enough. Taking that glory and placing it in our context only makes the glory bigger. Suddenly, what before was eminently inaccessible becomes intimately acquainted. Whoa, what joy. What else? This is important. One other thing I'll add to this. Please, I beg of you, rehearse these things with yourself and with your kids if you have them. Because this is part of the joy of reminding ourselves of the season, and of the more than just the season, of the glory of the gospel. As we take our children, my kids are at a really beautiful stage right now. My kids are starting to ask really hard, especially Naomi, really difficult questions. And I'm ecstatic. I know I say I like every age, and I do, but this has been my most exciting so far. Because I'm starting to see from her, and I attribute it partly to the influence of perhaps a GEMS club or Sunday school, or who knows where she's picking this stuff up. But man, it's good. And we get a chance to rehearse with our kids the glorious magnificence of the hope that we have. And it's not just some idea that's far off. We are brought near in the person of Jesus. We see in him a fullness and a fulfillment of these prophecies. And in taking our kids back to that that was a command. God told the nation of Israel to do this, to remind their children of what God has done. Why? So that they could remind their children of what God has done, so that it could continue on and on and on and only grow in its significance. And that was a small picture. What were they reminding themselves of? They were actually pointing to this, to Jesus, to what we know. We have the whole picture. And interestingly enough, in spite of that, it seems like we emphasize it less. We don't spend as much time. We have the whole picture. We have the thing that melts hearts and starts your heart on fire with the glory of Jesus. And yet we have a tendency to sort of dismiss and to sort of take what is glorious and multifaceted and beautiful and amazing and wondrous and filled up with such joy, and we turn it into flannel graph for our kids. There I am again with my flannel graph. Never ever give me flannel graph. That's what I'm going to get that for. I'm sure I'm going to get that for White Elephant now. Somebody's going to give me a flannel graph. But the fact is, we have this glorious picture, this joy, this satisfaction in knowing the person that all these prophecies were pointing to. Let's share that. Let's portray that. Let's demonstrate the hope that's there. Does that make sense? Excellent. All right, let's pray. John, can you close us, please? Thank you.